From the book of Genesis, reading in Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. This is the word of the Lord. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered have after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of your brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, 'God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.'" Then he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Amen. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will grant us the grace to hear the word of the Lord, to know and understand the great things that you say to us in order that we might be encouraged, or that we might come to know the Savior, Jesus Christ, as the angel who delivers us from evil. Grant us this mercy, because we ask it in Christ. Amen. Now, I feel that I need to give you a warning today with regards to this particular sermon, because I don't want you to be shocked, but I have to tell you before we proceed that Jacob is dying. I know this comes as a shock to you. He's been dying for quite some time for the last several chapters. I must prepare you for that in this particular sermon. And I feel as though I need to prepare you that he'll be dying for the next several sermons as well. It's just one of those things. When you go on to read, though, when he does finally, I don't mean that in the wrong sense, but in chapter 49, in verse 33, here is the words. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. So when we finally get there, you see that it's quite a moving event. So what we have is, and I know I'm being facetious, a deathbed scene, and it's a long, drawn-out deathbed scene. 17 years ago, when Pharaoh met with Jacob and asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob responded by saying that he'd seen a few years, but they were all evil. Now, here we are 17 years later in the next chapter, and we're still dying. Now, what I want to say about that is that, in one sense, I'm being facetious about that. In one sense, you don't want to say, "I wish Jacob would hurry up and get it over with and die." It's not right. And in another sense, these closing chapters of Genesis, I think, are a powerful tonic when it comes to dying. For we seem to be always in a rush about death itself. It's difficult for us to read this extended deathbed scene because, well, we don't really like to have to deal with the issues of death itself and of dying. It's difficult for us to look at this particular drawn-out deathbed scene, but it's a powerful tonic for us and to us because it gives us insight and instruction as to how the godly approach death. How does this godly man approach death? Wait, you're calling Jacob a godly man? I am in his deathbed scene. In his younger days, he was far from godly. But what stands out in these dying scenes of this dying man for 20-odd years is that these chapters are full of occasions in which, when he does speak, he chooses to speak blessings. This is not the Jacob that we met a long time ago. This is a different old man than the one that stood in front of Pharaoh 17 years ago. This is an old man who now, as he has opportunity, speaks words that are full of blessings. There are blessings here for Ephraim and Manasseh. He adopts them to be his own sons. Not only does he adopt them to be counted as his own, but when he adopts them, he places them first above all the other boys, which I'm sure could have gone down well. And then he reverses the order even of Ephraim and Manasseh, deliberately crossing his hands to bless them when Joseph had ushered the two boys. He'd got them where he thought they should be and put one on the left and one on the right so that, you know, when the blessings come like this, it'll be that way. But Jacob knows what he's doing. It was deliberate, he said, something like that. He crosses his arms and blesses the two boys. This is instruction on what it means to think of our own dying and of our own departing from this life. This deathbed scene of Jacob is full of the hope of the gospel that was given in promise to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. And here at last, he speaks it with utter clarity. He grasps it. He sets it out. He desires these gospel blessings for his children and his children's children. It's a deathbed scene that's full of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. An old man desiring God's good things for his children. And there's a contrast because the chapter is set out for us in such a way that you can't help but be reminded of the very similar circumstances when Jacob himself tricked his father to giving him the blessings. And the whole episode was so marked by deceit and sin, but there's a contrast that's being painted for us. Because here is Jacob, now an old man, obviously weak, not able to move much, sitting up on his bed, gathering his strength up, much like Isaac was, having lost his sight, much like Isaac was, boys coming in, younger one getting the blessing ahead of the older one. It's just like, what? Repeat? It's just a repeat, except a whole generation later, the gospel is now throbbing through this scene, when what was throbbing through the previous scene was nothing but the sin of a particular family. In a generation, God turned around a whole family. And now the gospel is beating and throbbing through their words and in their consciousness, because that's the power of God. Jacob blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys." Isn't that profound? Isn't that powerful? It tells us, you see, the power of the gospel at work in our own life and the power of the gospel of God and the covenant promises of God at work in the lives of our family. Generation to generation, the gospel is powerful and profound. So I think it's helpful for us to see this as a tonic to our fear of death, to our closing death itself out of our sight, or to our rush to death in terms of hastening it in order to reduce suffering. It's a tonic to us to think in the gospel terms of the promises that are given to us in Jesus Christ and to make sure that those things are always flowing in our mind and in our heart and that our eyes are fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to draw this out by making 3 points this morning. The first is this. Let me ask you, while your outer self is dying and decaying, to use a biblical metaphor, while your outer self is dying and decaying, tell me what's happening to your inner self. Is your inner self being renewed according to the grace and the mercy of God? Now, that's a New Testament idea, right? The outer man decaying, the inner man being renewed day by day. But it's exactly what we see in this man, Jacob, in this long, drawn-out deathbed scene that seems to us to go on and on forever and ever, ad nauseum, ad infinitum, and so on, etc., etc. But I'm encouraged because it makes me look at an old man and makes me say, look at that! The gospel can work in old man, too. You might say there's not much works in old man. That's probably true. Not much influence, but the gospel can transform old men to make them sweet and warm and full of desires after Christ. Outwardly, this old man is dying. You can tell that there's a physical degeneracy taking place. at some point, someone must have thought, oh, this is it, because they send word to Joseph, behold, which always means, wow, at last, your father is ill. They take it, oh, this is it. And so, you know, off everybody goes to sit beside the bed. Here's the vigil. So he takes with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And then they have to tell Jacob when Joseph gets there because he's in his bed dying. And they tell him, maybe it's because he can't see, but he's weak. His eyes are dim. He's tired. He's slow. For a little bit at the start, he reminisces. He remembers God calling him, and then he remembers burying Rachel. I wondered if it's because when Jacob sees dimly Joseph in front of him or hears Joseph's voice, it just reminded him of Joseph's mama. And just for a moment, there's a memory of the nature of the pain. In fact, it's described in very, very vivid detail, isn't it? Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was just some distance to go to Ephraim. I buried her there on the way. He's right there again. You feel it? He's old. His eyes are dim. He's tired. There has been much sorrow. The sorrow of losing Rachel. The sorrow that he lived through having lost Joseph. The pain of deceiving his own father, of not seeing his own mother again after he had to flee, the pain and the fear of being a fugitive in fear of his life from Esau, the pain and the fear of being tricked by Laban, all those things that we're so familiar with. And yet, he passes on quickly from the sense of grief to say, the God before whom my fathers walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys. Isn't it beautiful? There's a certain beauty because finally the man is aware of spiritual things. I think what he's doing is that he's making it clear that he not only knows and understands the promises, but that he's claiming them, that he's embracing them, that they are a comfort, finally, a comfort to his own soul. His inner man is being renewed as he grasps the promise that was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we must take from this, I think, is really very straightforward. We must look to Jesus so that our living and dying is not simply natural living and dying, but faithful living and faithful dying. You could look at Jacob and say, there it is, the outer man decaying, he's dying. It's such a natural scene. It's such an ordinary scene. It happens. It happens to everyone. You look at it and think, it's natural. But you need to look beyond that. While these natural things are happening, what spiritual thing is happening? While your outer man is decaying, what spiritual work is going on? If you grasp the promises of the gospel that point you to Jesus, then Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory, will renew you in the inner man so that you're full of the sweetness of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting in Hebrews 11 that when it turns to give us an example of the faith of Jacob, that it chooses this very scene. Hebrews 11, verse 20 and 21. Verse 20 says, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. That's the only example that's given of the life of faith of Jacob. Is that the one you would have chosen? No. You would have chosen, perhaps, Jacob's ladder. When he first, like when he first takes off and there's that ladder and he sees the angels of God ascending and descending, you say, well, there it is. You might have chosen the later example of Jacob wrestling with God. I mean, that's profound. But the author of the book of Hebrews chooses one scene from Jacob's life to say, look at that, man of faith. What scene? The scene where he's in bed dying. He's the scene where he's blind. The scene where he's just, you know, breathing his very last. And he blessed the boys and leans on his staff. That, the author of the book of Hebrews says, man, that's faith. Isn't that interesting? You look back at your life, you think, what have been the great acts of faith? The great moments of spiritual power in your life. Those great moments where, because you were firmly trusting in Christ, it was so significant in your sense of it. But your sense of the significant might be wrong. The scriptures tell us that this is how they view the most significant aspect of Jacob's faith. Not the great and glorious battles or the great and glorious deeds of heroic proportion, but the deeds when the man was hardly able to see, hardly able to get himself up in the bed, hardly able to breathe or to speak. When I am weak, then I am strong. So I ask you again the question, while your outer self is dying, what's happening with your inner self? Do you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, it may be the case that you will have far more effect in your gospel witness in your dying than you do or that you had in your living. So, let's ask a second question then. As you grow older, knowing that you all are, of course, that's not an assumption on my part, because I can see you. As you grow older, tell me this. What more do you know of God? It's significant, is it not, that Jacob here says much more than I think he ever said in terms of his knowledge of God. It is so significant how he states it. God Almighty appeared to me and blessed me. And then later, the God before whom my fathers walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys. He's conscious of having come through, like John Newton, many trials. He's conscious of the fact that this is amazing grace. I think that it's not until he's on his deathbed that he's really amazed by God's grace. So I'm asking you, all the years in which you've been following Christ and trusting Christ, are you amazed yet? Are you amazed at the grace of God to you? Are you amazed at what God himself does? The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked is a statement that reminds us this God is unchanged. This God has a history of showing grace, and I've tasted it too. That's what he's saying. Look, my father knew it. My father's father knew it. What amazing grace that there's grace for families like ours. He's conscious of it. My father and my father before him knew these same promises and grasp hold these same promises, and I rejoice in this too, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that the gospel is unchanged and unchanging, that there is grace and mercy and pardon for you and for your children. Your children? Yeah, they need it. Your children's children. Children's children's children. Thank God. Some of you are very distressed over these past couple of weeks of politics. This is the death of the nation that our forefathers knew. This is the decay of the nation. Maybe, maybe not. Do we know what God will do in his great and glorious providence? But I tell you this, the gospel does not die. The gospel does not decay. The power of God is always the same. Is this not what Jacob is confessing? This is our God, the living God that we worship. You should know that more today than you knew it yesterday. You should be more amazed by it today than you were yesterday. Not only does he say, this is the God before whom generations have been walking, but he also says, he has been my shepherd all my life to this very day. Well, he knows that now, but he didn't quite grasp it when he was young. Because if he'd grasped it when he was young, he wouldn't have done all those stupid things. Right? All the things that he did when he was desperately trying by his own ability to get God to bless him. When God was already his shepherd and the blessing was coming to him anyway, all that sin, trickery, deceit, and all its sorrow wasn't necessary. God was his shepherd, and God would continue to be his shepherd all through the course of his life, all my life long. Isn't that encouraging? Do you look back and think, why did I do all those stupid things when I was? Yeah. So now, forgetting what lies behind, press on. Remember that all your life long, there's been a shepherd. He watched you doing stupid things. He gave you dunts and nods and pokes, pulled you along with his shepherd's crook, right? Didn't kick you, because kicking sheep's not a good pastoral activity. He led you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down by green pastures. He leads me by still waters. That's our shepherd. He's before you. He's beside you. He's behind you. He feeds you. He protects you. He gathers you. He takes care of his flock. He gathers us to himself. Are you not amazed by that? You should be more amazed of that by that today than you were yesterday. But when you get to your deathbed, thank God. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort. They comfort me. Look also what he says. Not only God, the living God before his wound, but also he's been my shepherd. But he also says, and I love this phrase, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Who was that? Who was the angel redeeming him from all evil? And if it was an ordinary angel, how did it redeem? Ordinary angels don't do the work of redemption. This, I think, is one of those phrases in the Old Testament that has far more meaning once we read it in the light of the New Testament. Once we come to understand that Christ doesn't simply come into existence in Bethlehem, but it always existed and was always working. That he was spoken of as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Therefore, there is always this understanding of who Jesus Christ is with regards to his people. He is the Redeemer. Who is this angel? It's none other than Christ, who looked upon Jacob and redeemed him from evil, anticipating that redemption in terms of the work of the cross, but still he is Jacob's Redeemer. There is no other redeemer of God's elect except the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't really know what I think about do we or do we not have guardian angels? We might, but I'm not really worried. if I have a guardian angel or not, because I have an angel who redeemed me. Do you see? It's always Christ who is glorious, and the glory should always go to Christ. Even if I have a guardian angel, that don't impress me much. Because I have a redeeming angel. Angel, in terms of its meaning, means messenger. Who is this messenger of God? None other than God the Son. That's the Savior of sinners. Jacob knew, Isaac knew, Abraham knew. And it's on his deathbed that he speaks most clearly of his hope in the Redeemer. You know, I want to say, it shouldn't take that long for us to be so amazed by grace, should it? It did with Jacob. I hope it doesn't with me. I hope it doesn't with you. We should be amazed today at this grace of God to us in Christ, here already foreshadowed in these covenant promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here's a third and last thing that I want to say. So what's happening to your inner man? Is your inner man being renewed as the outer man is decaying? Second thing was, as you grow older, do you know more of God? Are you more amazed at his grace than you were when you were younger? And here's the third and final. So having known and loved this gospel, will you pass it on to your children? Your concern should be that that next generation shall know this gospel too. Of all the things that Jacob could have been concerned about on his deathbed, it was the transferring of gospel promises and all the power of the gospel that he was speaking through Joseph to Ephraim and Manasseh, to all the sons of Israel, to all the Israel of God. To all the people of God in every generation. I love the way Grandfather Jacob greets these little boys. They're brought in front of Grandpa. They're probably thinking, Grandpa's dying. They're probably a little scared. Don't really know what to think. They're standing by Joseph's knees. They get transferred forward to be between Grandpa Jacob's knees. And he kissed them. And he hugged them. Now, in my view, that's what you're supposed to do to grandchildren, right? Kisses and hugs. That's right. But that's not all he does. He blesses them. He adopts them. And he gives them all the promises of the gospel that are full and free. It's very instructive, I think, because these boys have all the rights to Egypt. Like Moses. They're born to the daughter of one of the priests in the priestly caste, which is quite high and privileged. There was a future for these boys in Egypt. And Jacob is telling Joseph, and he's telling the boys, this is not your home. I think he's saying three things in the way that he conveys these gospel blessings to them. First, he's saying, remember, boys, Egypt is not heaven. This is not the promised land. This is not the place that God has promised to give to us. So he's telling them, he's instructing all of the nation, I think, at that time, the whole family at that time. He's saying, we're here, we're safe for the meantime, but do not love this place. Do not forget the covenant mercies of God have promised us another place, and we must remember that other place and not make this our home. That's the way we bless our children in the gospel. We tell them paradise is not this life. Paradise is not to be found in the things of this life. We want them to do well. We want them to be well educated. We want them to have good bank accounts. We want them to do what they want to do. We want that. But that is not paradise. No dream, not even the American dream, is heaven. So we need to raise our children in terms of the gospel by raising them to look beyond this world to a higher thing, to a higher kingdom that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I think he's telling them not only that Egypt is not heaven, he's telling them Egyptians are not your people. Why? Well, he adopted them and made them his people that very day. He's telling them not to be numbered with the Egyptians, but to be numbered with the people of God. Does that sound familiar? It's what's repeated at the end of this cycle when Moses is about to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, to choose not to be counted with them, but to be counted with the people of God. That's where our children find this hard. Our children will find it hard because they'll want to take all the stuff that this Egypt offers, all the blessings of life in this world. But being counted among the people of God, that's when it gets a little bit more sacrificial. That's when it becomes more difficult. He's telling them, they shall be called by my name. Third, I think he's telling them, the Egyptians have no promises for you. Promises of God are for you, but the Egyptians have no promises. It's only the promises that God made to our fathers, to our forefathers in the faith, that are of any importance. The promise that God will be our father, the promise that God will be our shepherd, the promise that he will send his angel to redeem us from evil. So finally, in the end, I think you hear him say this, when Joseph saw his father, laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim and it displeased him. The Hebrew word displeased, that English word is way too weak. Like Joseph was furious. I know it's out of character because we all love Joseph and he's great, but he was totally furious. And he took his father's hands. You can feel the tension in this moment. And it's recorded for us that he said to his father, "Not this way, my father." "Dad, oh, he got it wrong." And he takes his hands and reverse this the way, Dad. And Jacob isn't just covering up his mistake. Jacob's saying, I know. This is the way God's grace is going to work. The younger one is going to receive more than the older one. This is the way God's grace is going to work, because the only thing that matters is the grace of God. Joseph is furious because the same thing just happened. The younger just got put in front of the older. It's like, this is always happening in that family. Yeah, because God's grace is not dependent upon our gifts or our place in life or our natural standing in the family. God's grace is always only dependent on God's free grace. What our children need is exactly what we need. To know that Egypt is not heaven, that Egyptians are not your people, and that the Egyptians have no promises for you. The only hope we have is in Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace that God the Father has given to us in Jesus Christ. Only by grace will we enter into that land. Only by grace do we come to know those promises. Only by grace are we brought into the people and we're kept there. Only by grace. What do your children need? They need what you need. The grace of Jesus Christ. It's what Jacob found. It's what Jacob prays on his deathbed for his children. So now is the time for you to believe the gospel yourself, and for you to pray and bless all those who come after with this same gospel. Let's pray. Be merciful to us, our God and Father. Grant to us help and encouragement that we might be found as those who know Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen, and that we might cling to the Savior. In him we pray. Amen.